We are in a sermon series on vision for 2025. I think we're in week number 4. And we're looking at what we would like to see happen here at Future City in the next 330 days. I think it's something like that left in the year 2025. You know, goals are a normal part of life. We all have them. We all really kind of live by lots of goals. Goals are all throughout the Bible. Noah had a goal to build an ark. We don't know exactly how long it took him. Probably a long time. Moses had a goal to lead enslaved people out of Egypt, if you know that story, early part of Exodus. Solomon had a goal to build a temple for the Lord. John the Baptist had a goal of preparing the way for Jesus to come, to be the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus had a goal to do what he's done and doing, to seek and save the lost. Paul had a goal to preach to people who had not yet heard the gospel message. And these are just a few examples. Anywhere you see human life happening, you see goals, you see vision, you see progress, or at least an attempt toward it. Without vision and goals, life becomes a slog, it becomes a chore, it becomes a burden to carry instead of an opportunity to go after, to seize. I've preached on this many times. Go into the world, be active, not proactive. This is how God calls us to live. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision or vision, the people cast off restraint. Or you probably heard the people perish, or the people become discouraged without vision. But blessed is he and she who keeps the law. And so vision and goals are tightly connected to the Word of God. Where do we find our vision in life? Where do we find our goals for life? In the Word of God. That's where we find our vision. That's where we find our goals. These goals that we want to develop and cultivate here at our church are just biblical scriptural goals. I'm not pulling this stuff out of my head. These are just simply biblical goals that God has given us. So these include fostering a culture of worship, developing our worship as a church, both through our team and through our individual lives as well. We want to disciple the next generation, be a part of the mandate to go into the world and make disciples, starting right where we're at, in our homes, in our communities, in our family. We want to become generous in our giving. We looked at that last week. Today, we're going to look at compassionate hospitality, or becoming an increasingly hospitable community to welcome in outsiders. And so the story we're going to look at today is in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Pretty incredible story. We're going to dive into it today. I have it on the screen. I'm going to read it, and then we'll explore this together. There's a lot of text up there, so if you want to close your eyes and listen, you can do that, or you can follow along, whatever you want to do. Here's what the story says. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. "Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now back to the lawyer. Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do the same thing. Do likewise." So let's set the scene here a little bit. Wherever Jesus went, he drew a crowd. Some loved him, some hated him, some, like this lawyer, tested him or questioned him. Now, questions can come from good motives, and questions can come from bad motives or ulterior motives. Questions can be used to try to undermine or to gain the upper hand because someone doesn't like what someone else is saying. This lawyer came to Jesus with a question meant to test Jesus and undermine Jesus' authority. Here was the question: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a leading question meant to confirm what the man was already doing, or confirm the path that the man was already on. He already thought he had eternal life, and he just wanted Jesus to tell him, yep, you're right. So he wanted Jesus to affirm him, congratulate him, slap him on the back. There's times when Jesus in his ministry will affirm people in what they're doing. You see it in the Gospels. This is not one of them. This is not an affirmation at all. And when Jesus does affirm people, it's always for the same reasons. It's only when they're following him, when they're trusting him. And so Jesus, what he does in his ministry is he affirms faith and obedience. He always affirms faith and obedience. He loves faith. He loves our obedience. He loves our submission to him. He does not affirm self-confidence. This lawyer was self-confident. So then he was not affirmed. He was instead questioned by Jesus. And so Jesus answers the question back with his own question. Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He does not say, this is fantastic, we have a potential convert here, this is easy. Just, well, it's simple, pray a prayer, bow your head and close your eyes, accept me as your Lord, done deal. Someone else can baptize you and we'll move on your way. He doesn't do that at all. Jesus is instead stepping into the ring with this man, playing the game that he's playing on his own terms. Okay, so he says, okay, you want to talk about what you need to do to get in? You tell me. What do you think? You know what the law says. You tell me how to get into eternal life, how to inherit this. And so the man quotes the law, of course, because he's a lawyer and lawyers understand the law. Well, here's what I think I got to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. So what does a person need to do? That's it. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Done deal. Jesus affirms it. He says, that's right. That's how you be saved. That's how you get in. Do this and you will live. But there's a problem. We don't do this. No one does this. Nobody can do this. Nobody can love God and the neighbor like they love themselves with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nobody can do this perfectly, except for Jesus, of course. And this lawyer knows the Old Testament. Even the men and women with the purest hearts did not do this perfectly. And so the man needs an out. Okay, and who exactly is my neighbor, he says. He asks the question to deflate the pressure that he could feel rising a little bit. But you know, by the way, Jesus is not putting pressure on this man. He's just playing the game on his terms. He's letting the man run the conversation. This is what makes Jesus incredibly brilliant on many levels. He didn't overpower the man. He said, okay, let's talk about what you want to talk about here. This is not Jesus putting pressure on the man or adding more to the law. This is simply Jesus letting the man work himself into a corner. The man is pinning himself down by his own doing. He's getting himself cornered, and he's feeling backed into a corner by his own doing. And he now wants out. He realized what is happening to him. Again, there's two ways to come to Jesus. You can come expecting to be affirmed by him. You are awesome. Keep it up. Congratulations. You're living great. Way to go. Or you can come to Jesus affirming him, basically saying this: Jesus, you are great. I have so much to learn from you. Teach me, lead me in your way. I'm only happy when I'm on the hot pursuit of you. Now, a lot of us are somewhere in the middle of those two approaches. We're sort of defensive or we're all in. It's typically one or the other. This man was all in on the first. He wants affirmation that he is okay the way he is. He doesn't really need Jesus. It's like, thanks for being here, but I don't know if I really need you. And so what Jesus has to do is he has to tell a story so that the man can decide for himself if he really is loving the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. This is my setup for the story, by the way, so thanks for hanging in there with me. All right, it's the setup. This is where the story is couched. This is why Jesus is telling the story. And here's how the story went. There was a man taking a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a 17-mile journey, wrought with danger. There were, in fact, caves and hills and along this path, and it really created this scenario that was perfect for thieves and robbers and bandits to wreak havoc, really, on travelers. And so that's what happened. A man was making this trip, and he was ambushed, and he was stripped of his clothes, and he was robbed, and he was beaten, and he was left in the ditch, half dead. Well, a priest comes walking by, sees the man walking along, sees a man, steps over a little bit, passes by on the other side of the path. This priest was probably returning from his work in the temple, doing all that professional ministry stuff, and relying heavily on pedigree and bloodline, of course. To respond here for this priest would have been incredibly out of keeping with the priestly duties of his office. This is not something that he did. You know, priests do good things in the temple, safely surrounded by the structure and buildings and keeping the bad people out. Priests didn't do good things on scary roads full of robbers. And so he does nothing. He just passes on by. Well, then a Levite came walking by. A Levite was also a professional minister. These men were known for their cleanness, their set-apartness. They did not do the bad things. But here, this Levite does not do the good thing either. And so, by not doing good, he's doing harm. He's not doing the right thing, therefore he's doing the wrong thing. And so he also passes by the dying man, gets on the other side of the road, continues on his way. Now, there's nothing wrong with this man being a Levite or the other guy being a priest, but for this guy, his role as a professional minister did not cultivate a whole lot of love for neighbor, which is the first command. And love is at the center of God's command. What do we do with God? How do we do this relationship with God? He starts it with love. First thing we think about when we think about God, love. Not do, not be, but love. Love is at the center of God's command. It's really possible, of course, to be around a church or around a Christian community and have very little love for people. You know, you can become great at avoiding the bad stuff, but when it comes down to doing the good things, we can tiptoe right along to the other side and not be a part of engaging the world with love. That's why it's important to remember the law. The law is not summed up with avoid doing anything bad and you're good. Not at all. Instead, the law is summed up by Jesus with love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. It's proactive. We don't get our identity by what we don't do. Right? That's what the cults do, all right? We don't get our identity from that. We get our identity from what we do. It's proactive. Love God, love neighbor. The priest and the Levite don't do either. They're not loving God. They're not loving their neighbor. They have an opportunity to love. They see the opportunity. There it is in the ditch, bleeding. They pass right on by it. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote a letter. It's conveniently called the Book of James because it was written by James. And in the letter, he may have been thinking of this story that his brother, Jesus, wrote. Because what James says is, so whoever knows the right thing to do, as in help out the Samaritan, or help out the guy on the road, and doesn't do it, fails to do it, for him it is sin. So if sin is breaking God's law, the priest and the Levite were breaking God's law all over the place while being the pinnacle of law keepers in the temple. So you see the disconnect here. You see the tension that Jesus is trying to create, trying to put in front of us. Well, another traveler comes by. This is a Samaritan. The Samaritans were sort of half-breeds. They had like a diluted bloodline, partially Jew, but they were second class at best. And this man responds completely differently. The text says he came along, same situation. He saw the man, And instead of turning away from the man, he turns toward the man. He turns toward the need. He had compassion. When I read this story this week, this is what jumped out at me. This is the turning point of the story. This is what made the man different. He had compassion. That's the key word in the story. And to me, it just jumps off the page. That's why it's in red up there. Or that's why it's on the screen. I had to do that. It jumps off the page. Because the priest and the Levite did nothing. Why? Because they don't have compassion. They don't care. They did not love, so they did not act. It started in the heart. The Samaritan felt something in his gut, in the bowels, which is the literal translation of compassion. He had compassion. He felt something. He felt sorrowful for the man. He felt compassionate toward the man. So he couldn't just walk by and pretend he never saw what he saw. He simply had to do something. And so compassion is the key to action. Or action begins with compassion. There's a story in 1 Kings about two women that come to Solomon. You might know the story. And they were prostitutes, and they lived in a house together, and each of them had a baby. And one of the women in the night rolled onto her baby, and the baby died. So what she did is she switched out her baby with the other woman's living baby, and in the morning, the woman whose baby was alive realized what had happened. And she goes to King Solomon to get her baby back. And so Solomon says, okay, there's two women here. They have their own side of the story. They're both saying that the living baby belongs to them. There's no way I can know. So here's what we're going to do. Bring me a sword. We'll cut the baby in half. You take that half, you take the other half. And you remember what happened? The mom whose baby was alive had compassion and cried out, no, she can have the baby. Don't harm the child. At that point, Solomon knew why, because of her compassion, because of her love. Compassion leading to action. Now, the woman whose baby had died in the night was completely unmoved, unfazed. And interestingly, they're ready to have the living baby cut in two. So what was the difference between the two women? It's the difference of the heart. Love, compassion was there in the one. So this is where a kind action begins, with love. There has to be something in us that wants to help. Compassion and ability to do it. A need with compassion and love and the ability to respond to the need. This man had all of those things. And so he bound up the man's injuries, using oil to sort of soothe the wound and wine to help heal the wound. He put the man onto his mule, presumably decided to walk instead of ride the mule so the broken down man could ride the mule, walked him to an inn, took care of him for the night. The next morning, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which would provide probably lodging for at least 2 weeks so the man could heal. He also opened up a tab at the inn for any medical expenses that would come up during his stay there. And so the Good Samaritan had the means and the motivation to help, and he did. So Jesus wraps up the story with a question. Okay, which one proved to be a neighbor to the man? The one who showed mercy, the lawyer said. Jesus responds, go and do the same thing. You want in? You want eternal life? Go do that. Go and do likewise. Now notice how Jesus reframes the initial question. The lawyer really wanted to know who he was obligated to help. Or who is my neighbor, and by extension, who is not my neighbor? Right? That's what he's getting at. Who do I not have to deal with in life? Because I don't want to deal with everybody. Who do I have to love? And Jesus is saying that's the wrong question completely. It's not about determining who to help and who not to help, or who's worthy of our compassion and who isn't. No, not at all. It's about being a good neighbor to everyone. That's the point of the story. And so this is what Jesus is getting at. Don't worry about who they are. Don't assess people based on, well, are they worthy of my love and compassion? Worry about who you are, or who I am, who we are. This is what Jesus is teaching. Be good to all people. Everyone is your neighbor. Be a good neighbor to everyone. Now, the broken down man was simply described as a man, not a Jew, not a Gentile, just the universal guy, not poor, not rich, just a person for a reason, so that we think of our neighbor as all of humanity, not based on anything else, race, gender, socioeconomic status, interests, likes, things like that, but just a human being. And this becomes the criteria for whether or not we should help and care about people. Do they have a pulse? Do they have a heartbeat? Are they breathing? Then love them. Then love your neighbor. There's at least 100 ways to get out from under this command to go and do likewise, which is, by the way, meant to kind of have an impact, go and do likewise. At least 100 excuses for this. I have my own family to take care of. I don't have the resources to help people. There's so much need out there. Who am I to help people out? Where do I even start? Or people got in their bad situations by their own doing. They made their bed. They can lay in it. They can figure out a way to fix it. I don't want anything to do with it. These responses are natural and normal, at least for me they are. But these responses, they lack an important ingredient. What was it? Key word? Compassion. Compassion. They lack compassion. They lack love. There's no love in those statements. And so to just care for your own, that's normal. That's expected. That's normal. To care for strangers, to care for people not like you, that's different. That takes special power. And that's not a power we have, but it's a power that Jesus has. If you have Jesus, you have that ability to grow, to become that type of a neighbor to your neighbors. You have that power. So what can be done to become compassionate? Here's what we got to do. Got to look at Jesus more. Spend more time with Jesus. We got to know his heart more. Start by looking at Jesus. Jesus came to the trail of life. He saw the devastation. He saw the death and the disease and the sickness. Sin everywhere. He did not pass by it. He did not look away. He looked toward. He did not disengage. He engaged. He did not pass by. He turned toward. He came to his own, John 1 says, and his own did not receive him. But you know what? Jesus just kept on coming anyway. He pushed through our stubborn rebellion. He came and loved people who weren't even looking for him, who said, no, we don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Jesus proved his neighborliness through what he did. And what he did is he lifted us out of the ditch. That's what he did. How did he do it? By taking our place in there. He became that broken down man on the side of the road, left for dead. And even worse, he was crucified on the cross. Not half dead, but fully dead. His clothes were divided, stripped like the man on the side of the road. He was stripped bare, and at the front end of his life, he had no inn to be born in. He was born in a stable. And so the King of Glory, born among the animals, was crucified among thieves. And we tend to think that people are beneath us. It's like, well, they're beneath me. That neighborhood that I end up in sometimes in the metro, this is a throwaway neighborhood, right? Or that house or that family, they're beneath me. We tend to think people are not worthy of us. The divide is just too big and we have too much to do. But it's just nothing like the divide between Jesus and us. I mean, you talk about a divide, you talk about someone not being like us. Jesus can resemble us in very few ways in our broken state, and still he came. If a person, you know, visits the slums or a poverty-stricken region, and you'll see this on TV sometimes, it's really clear who's in power and who isn't based on the photo op. It's the one in the nice outfit and looking good and smiling, and the ones who are not looking pristine. You can tell who's in power here, who's in control here. And with Jesus, it was difficult to tell. That's why when they came to find Jesus in the garden, it was like Lazarus has to lead them. This is Jesus, because they didn't even know who Jesus was. He's just another guy. Jesus became a suffering servant, unrecognizable as God, the Son of God in the flesh. But one thing stood out. It was his exceptional love. Nobody loved like him. And the Roman centurion, when he saw Jesus up on the cross, he said, wow, this must be the Son of God. His power, his love displayed. Nobody loved like Jesus. And if we're following him, this is exactly what we want to do and have to do. Get to do. We exist to spread the love and joy of Jesus Christ through serving people the gospel, through going to people, not turning away from people, for getting underneath people and lifting them up, helping them be lifted up. So compassionate mercy is not a detour. It's the way. It's the way. It's center as a Christ follower. Not an aside, but center. And it's costly. It's expensive. You know, this was a costly rescue mission for the Samaritan. It cost his time. He probably had plans. It cost him his money, his schedule, his energy, but he was ready for it. And he didn't hesitate to throw everything he could at helping this guy get better. So what can we do as a church? What can we do to show compassionate generosity this year and hospitality? I think we can start, and we're going to be fleshing this out as the weeks go on here, but we can start by being ready, being present with people, being available, and not living your life rushed or too rushed to be able to have compassion and love for people. Now, decisions are made long before the moment they are made, or what we do is usually determined by what we've done or by the pattern leading up to the moment where we have to make a decision. This is what I mean by that. The Levite and the priests, they'd made up their minds long before they saw the robbed man. This wasn't like now they're suddenly going to be out of character and not help out the guy. No, they never were going to help out the guy. That's not how they ever thought. They weren't ready because that's not what they ever did before. And so the command to love the Lord and love their neighbor was a nice motto to live by. It was a nice plaque, a nice poster to live by in theory, but in reality, they didn't really believe it and they didn't do it. And so 1,000 decisions prove that they didn't do this, and when it came time to make a big decision like this in a big moment, they didn't do it because they never did it in the little moments either. They'd done what they'd always done, and they looked away as they always looked away. The Samaritan, however, had made a lot of little decisions leading up to this one. It didn't just come out of nowhere. He had space, or he created it in his soul, in his life, in his schedule, and this decision followed a normal pattern of kindness. When we're kind in little things, we can be kind in big things. If we're not kind in little things, we're not going to suddenly be kind in big things. But this can become a habit. Compassion can become a habit. It can become a habit for us as well. How? I love the word begin. Because we can all begin, right? Begin to see enemies, strangers, outsiders, as potential friends and family members, and treat them like they already are. Remembering what Dave read, God loved us when we were dead in our sins, enemies of the cross. Learn to treat people like this, because this is how God treated us, and this is why we're here. So learn the discipline of compassion. And when Jesus was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, he had compassion for the people. Our 1-year birthday as a church, I remember preaching on this. And Jesus had compassion. He wanted to gather them up like a mother hen gathers her chicks. He's like, I feel like a mother hen right now. I just like, come to me. Compassion. This is a lot different than the occasional road rage that we might get around rush hour. This is seeing people as valuable, as having value. And this takes training. It takes learning to do it. It's a habit that we develop because there's a lot of people in the world. What I got to do sometimes is I just got to kind of go back to Genesis 3 and remember the mandate God gave Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of humanity. You know what it was? Fill the earth, populate the earth, multiply the amount of human beings on the earth. This is the call of humanity in general. In other words, God wants the planet he made to be full of people. He wants an inhabited globe full of image-bearing people. So, when you see the sea of heads bobbing along the fairgrounds this August at the Great Minnesota Get-Together, think to yourself, God is getting what he wanted. Think Genesis 3. People. You can take a year off. We got to take a few years off every once in a while because that's a lot of work to go to the fair. But don't think, oh, people, oh. No, think Genesis 3. This is what God wanted. He wants his earth full of people. We don't got to love all of them. We can't love all of them or know all of them, but you can love a few. We can love a few. God wants, of course, more than a populated earth. He wants a new earth filled with people too. People redeemed, people bandaged up and healed. He wants his church to help people here on this earth get there to that new earth. Some of us are going to really work hard to lift people out of poverty or become medical missionaries. Regardless of how we help people, we all have something to offer, an amazing future. Peter showed us that in Acts 3. He and John were heading to the temple, and a beggar saw them and asked for alms. You remember this story? And Peter said, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, I can't get you out of your economic situation, I don't have that, but tell you what, I do have something. You know what I got? In the name of Jesus, get up, walk, transform life. And the man, he walked, he leaped, whatever it is, he praised God, and then Peter got busy preaching. All of us have these different capacities to help people, but if you have Jesus, you have a lot to give people. You have a lot to give people if you have Jesus to offer people. You know the starfish story as I wrap up here and before we take communion. You know the story of the starfish and the boy? I'm going to tell it. A big storm brought to shore thousands of starfish, and they were not able to get back into the ocean. This is a feel-good story, but it's actually very biblical too, by the way. Well, an old man came across the beach, and he noticed a boy off in the distance, and the boy was walking, and he'd pick up an object and toss it. And he walked another one and tossed it. And the man's like, what is he doing? What is going on? So the man got closer to the boy and realized that he was throwing the starfish back into the water. And the man came up to him and asked him, why are you doing this? There's thousands of starfish around. What difference can you possibly make with so many starfish stranded on the shore? You're wasting your time. The boy looked up with a starfish in hand, threw it into the sea, and said to the man, it made a difference for that one. I'm making a difference for that one. It sounds similar to Jesus. What did he do? He left the 99 to find the one. How does that go? There's more joy in heaven when one person repents than 1,000 other things. Like, God cares about the one. He cares about you. He cares about the one in your life who doesn't know Jesus. He cares about that person. Why? Because every human being has high honor, created in God's image. We're not capable of caring for 8 billion people, but we can make a difference in the lives of some. How? By being available, by praying, God, open up my soul to bring in relationships, to bear with people, and to offer people life with God. So let's do that together as a church. And let's do that as individuals. Let's pray before we take communion. God, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today. It's so good and pure, Lord. It's so perfect. And taking 35 minutes or so to talk about it, Lord, is just kind of the beginning, I think. But it's a great start to say, God, we want compassion like you have. We don't want to look at people like they're a nuisance, like they are in our way, like they are a distraction. It's so easy to think that there's some better thing to do than to love you and people, and there's no better thing to do than that. That's what Jesus said. So as followers of the Lord, I pray that we would take those words to heart. And God, thank you that your Spirit in us can help us begin, just to begin the journey, to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us do this, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.